I want to ask you a question, and that is this. What are your family mores? Now, I got to admit, mores is not a word that I use very often. Matter of fact, as I was looking for a word that would encapsulate all this, I had to use a dictionary and a thesaurus to figure this out. But I finally figured it out, and I think it actually highlights what I'm trying to communicate, and that is this. Mores is a term that psychologists and sociologists use to describe the essential characteristics or customs and conventions of a community. So it could be the community that we live in, say Battleground or something like that. It could be our family. It could be us as a church, is what we're going to look at here today. But what are those family mores? What are those customs, those characteristics, and those conventions that you have? In other words, what is it that makes your family unique? Now, we don't always realize how unique our family is until we usually get outside of our family, right? We don't realize that people operate differently than we do, that maybe their rules at your friend's house are different. Annika had a friend over, and when we prayed, it was new to her. She had never done that. This is a custom that we have at the beginning of a meal. Maybe you go to somebody else's house and you notice that they arrange things different. They have different rules as far as cleaning, who cleans off the table, or even how they keep their house, or the way that things are who does what different jobs. I mean, there's all kinds of different customs or arrangements. Maybe you have certain traditions for your birthdays that make your family unique. We all have certain things that are kind of the customs and the traditions of our family, and it's not usually until we get together with other people that we see kind of how different people are. Oftentimes, that maybe even is what makes marriage hard, because you're blending the two together, and we have this internal rule book about the way things should work. Well, churches can have these as well. They can have their essential customs and characteristics. For instance, when I was a youth pastor at a really traditional church, I would not be allowed to have coffee in the sanctuary. And I remember one day I had a really bad cold and I had to do special music. And only the pastor was allowed to have a cup of water behind the pulpit that the janitor filled. And I had to sneak in my water bottle so that I could have something to drink to make it through the special music. But I felt like on edge. Was the janitor going to catch me? He knew I had it, but he wanted to make sure I hid it so that the rest of the people didn't follow suit, because I was a leader, he told me. But there's customs, right? I mean, and we can have different cultures and characteristics as a church. Sometimes they're not always healthy. As a matter of fact, some of us have come up in churches where there was unhealthy characteristics and cultural things that actually made coming back to a church really hard because of some of the things that you've experienced. Well, today we're kind of in the middle of a shift here. We've been preaching through the book of Judges, and next week we're going to start a new sermon series with 10 other battleground churches, so 10 total. We gained one from the video that was shot a couple weeks ago, and we are all going to look at basically how we can love our neighbor, and we're going to do this together. But where we were at in Judges, the next judge actually covers two or three sermons, and so rather than starting it and then stopping it midway, I'm going to look at a different passage that I think is actually a great setup for what we're going to do. In our sermon series, we're going to focus on how we reach out and how we, one, the reason why and how we love others in our community. But today, I want to talk about does Bible say are the mores of a healthy church? What are those characteristics that should be who we are? Because if Crossway wants to be the church that God wants us to be, then we need to make sure that we don't have the cultures and customs that are maybe easy, or the cultures or customs that maybe we even grew up with, but rather, are they what the Bible says is critical? And so we're going to look at a little tiny passage called in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. For those of you who've been with us reading through Judges two chapters at a time, three verses is going to seem pretty short. But there's a lot in here to unpack. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, and you can follow along with the app as well. This is the word of the Lord. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, we just jumped in, and so I didn't really set up this passage, and so I want to first kind of familiarize yourself with some of the characters that are being talked about here. We are in 1 Timothy, and the I in this passage is the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest leaders of the church, a leader that God used to plant many different churches, to preach the gospel to people who weren't Jewish in descent, and literally went from church to church, or city to city, starting new churches. And one of the churches that he started was in the town of Ephesus. You can read this in the book of Acts. And so, as was his tradition, he would go preach, spend some time there to grow up a church, and then he would move on to a new church. And usually there would be leaders that he would raise, elders, deacons that would take over the leadership of the church. But in this case, he left a person who was his apprentice named Timothy. If you look at the beginning of the letter, we know that it's Timothy because Paul says that that's who he's writing to. He says to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay here in Ephesus. That's how we know everything that I talked about. That this letter is written from a senior pastor, a pastor who'd been there for a long time, gone through the ropes, to his apprentice. Now, not apprentice in the sense of a TV show, but rather apprentice in more of what we know. There wasn't formal education back there. Timothy literally shadowed this pastor, went with Paul from city to city, and now Paul sees a need, a place for him to serve, and he sees that Timothy has the skill set to be the pastor. And so he says to Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus and deal with it. Now, if you look, the reason why he wants him to stay there is because there's all kinds of false teaching that's going on. There's people who are trying to get the church and steer them in many different directions. And so Paul writes this letter to his apprentice to help him to be a better pastor and to navigate this. Now, if you think about that in terms of that beginning of this letter, you kind of think that this is a personal thing, right? I mean, it's like Paul picked up the phone and just checked out what he's doing, or he was emailing just Timothy, checking in and giving him the instructions, but that's not the way these letters worked. If it was in today's day and age, Paul would have CC'd this with the entire church. This letter wasn't just written to Timothy, it was written to the entire church. And a matter of fact, he probably stated those things to help give Timothy the authority that he was called to be the leader of here. And so it's not just a personal letter between Paul and Timothy, but it's a public letter. He would have CC'd everybody or done a wide open Google Hangout, or even like we do on our Facebook Live where we have the service here, but it's broadcast to everyone. And so in this, we see that it's not just about Paul's goal or teaching to Timothy, but rather the point of this letter and the point of even this particular passage right here is to tell the church how to conduct itself. He's trying to tell them, what are the mores? What are those characteristics, those things that are most important? What are those things that, if nothing else, need to be the characteristics of a church? And I think it's a good, important reminder for us as we look at how we're going to reach out to also look at how we should be within. And so as we look at this, I think there are three important mores of a healthy church that appear in this. Again, more is what are the characteristics, what's the culture, what is that of the community of a believers? And the first, he uses a series of images to communicate this. The first is the household or a family of God. We see this in 3:14. He says, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's what he says. Now, that word household can go two different ways. It can mean literally a physical house, or it can mean family. And now, most of the translations, correctly, I think in this case, call it the family or the household of God. And they do that because that's usually the way that this word is used. But I think Paul actually highlights it and uses this somewhat ambiguous term because he's going to poke some fun at the temple of the goddess of Ephesus as well, and contrast the church to what's happening inside. But this image of a household or family is really important because this is ultimately what the church should be known. That's why, after all, in this, many of the letters, they're referred to as brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that We are united as the children of God. This is what brings us together. And so what we see is that if we want to be the type of church that God calls Crossway to be, that one of the marks of what we need to be is that we need to be a family, a warm family. We need to work hard to build deep relationships. Now, I want you to think about this. This isn't just found in this little section here. Look at it. Galatians 3, 4 through 6 says, but when the time of Holy Son has come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law that they may receive the full rights of sons. You see that? And that we call God the Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. There's a familiar language throughout the New Testament that this is one of the marks, the mores of a church. Same thing in Ephesians. It says, look, we are all members of God's household. In another passage, it says, all these things that usually divide us, race, ethnicity, background, male, female, all those things, they don't become our ultimate identity when we gather here. That when we come here, it's not about being Republican or Democrat. It's not about being young or old. It's not about being part of a blended family or single or married couple. We all come as a united family of God. This is the image that he wants us to do. Now, I know for some of us, family isn't a great thing. We had terrible families growing up. And even we've had to endure certain things. This is not the kind of family that the church is called to be. Rather, we are called to be a warm place where people can feel encouraged and loved, and that there's deeper relationships that happen. Now, this can't just happen on a Sunday. It can't just happen on a Sunday. This is why at Crossway, we really try to do different things. I'm glad you guys had the spontaneous potluck. It sounds like a lot of you showed up last week when I was gone. But we have small groups. We have the ladies' retreat that you can go to and form other relationships. There's classes. There's things that we can do. All those things are designed to try and build these things up and to build up the body so that we can get to know each other outside of the church. But I want this idea of family to sink in. Maybe it's just at the age of where my kids are at, but this seems like a lesson that I have to repeat over and over and over and over again because I had to be taught over and over and over again. Family has responsibilities, right? I mean, the reality is I tell my girls, they're like, hey, can we go do this? I'm like, no, we got to work. They're like, why? Are you going to pay me? No, it doesn't work that way. I provide you a house. I provide all these things. You're part of the Voss family. That means you have to take care of the goats and pick up sticks and do all this stuff. And sometimes when we come to a church, we can kind of have that same kind of a mindset, right? It's like, what can the church do for me? And what I want you to hear is part of being a family is that deep, warm relationship, but it's also taking on responsibility to cultivate this kind of relationship. It's not just the job of the pastor. It's not just the job of the elders or the deacons. It's all of us together have a responsibility to create this kind of more, this kind of culture, this kind of thing. And so today I want you to think about two practical challenges. I want you to think about this. First one is, how can you deepen your relationships? Not what can everybody else do, but what can you do to deepen your relationships with those here at Crossway, if this is your church home? What can you do to build those relationships? And the first way is just take advantage of the opportunities that Crossway already provides. I mean, think about this. Introduce yourself to somebody new during our greeting time. Don't just talk to the folks that you already know. Spend some time getting to know others. One of the most powerful things, actually, of Jay's funeral on Friday was something that Valerie wrote, where Jay took the initiative to reach out to a 17-year-old and talked about small talk and how that made him feel comfortable and made him feel home. And that is the power of the greeting time. Now, I know all you introverts hate it. You're like, seriously, we gotta greet each other and it goes long, we gotta flash the lights. But that's one of the ways that we want you to be able to check in, to get outside your comfort zone, to reach. Here's another thing, if you want to get really radical, sit in a different spot. I know. But how often do we get to know the people where we kind of always sit? And that's okay, we're creatures of habit. but maybe even try and mix it up a little bit. Sit in a different spot so you can meet with different people. Actually hang out after coffee. Or when we do our ADA lift open house, we're waiting for the inspector to sign off on it. And when we do, we'll have the open house. Come hang out. I'm glad you all hung out at the potluck. Do those kind of things. Come to social events. Join a small group or participate in our ministries, the youth group, if you're a younger age kid, or the women's events, like the women's retreat that we have coming up, or the men's events that we're going to have. Like, all those things are opportunities. And I would encourage you to just look at that, to make it a priority, and to realize that deeper relationships just can't happen on Sunday. They have to happen outside of it. You want to find a way that you can really get to know other people? It's to serve alongside them. Find a ministry to serve. Spend some time with people in that capacity. I know the nursery workers, they carry on conversations. They don't just talk, just watch the kids, right? I know that when the sound and the worship team comes, that they get to know each other a little bit better. Sometimes it's crazy, I get that, but there's a deepening of a relationship even in serving. So I want you to think about the ways that you can do that. But not only that, don't just depend on the church. Look at the ways that you yourself can create your own social interactions with Crossway attenders outside of the church. I want you to think about that. Don't just say, what can I do here, or what can I do within Crossway? But if we really want to be a welcoming and a warm church, what it's really going to take is for all of us to say, what we want to do is invest in other people outside of this. We're not going to wait for the elders. We're not going to wait for the deacons. We're not going to wait for Brad or anybody to create these things. On our own initiative, we're going to reach out to other people that we think are new or that are hurting, and we're going to do that. And I want to say, as a pastor, you all don't necessarily know how a lot of this stuff is happening. I don't always know. Sometimes I just get reported, I did this, 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 and it's like, whoa, that's amazing. You reached out to that person? Or I go and talk to somebody, and they're like, yeah, like, we've had 5 people from Crossway here already. That's great. But I also want to say, what can you do to do that more? And so this couple of months, I want you to pray about it. What is one way? What is one person that you can ask out for coffee, have over for dinner, hang out as a family? Not in your normal group of friends, the people that it's easy to, but what can you do to widen your sphere of influence, widen the network of relationships to bring people to come in and to make them feel warm and welcome? Never underestimate the power of relationship and how that can unite people to the cause. But we're not just a social club. Relationships are great, but Paul makes it clear that there's a purpose behind that. There's something that unites that, and that unites us. And it's not the things that make us the same, but rather when Christ and the worshiping Christ and worshiping the living God is the thing that unites us, we will have diversity. And so what I want us to see here is what he says is the thing that should unite the church, the thing that should build that deep and warm relationship is the worship of the living God. And so when we come here, it's not just to hang out with our friends. No, Paul says to Timothy that they need to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And so we need to remember that when we come here, when we come to worship in God's house, which is another kind of term that can be used for that, that there's a purpose. The purpose is to put aside all the chaos of our week and to remind ourselves who it is that we worship. And we worship the living God. Now, this is kind of a sarcastic dig at the Ephesians, I think, because there's this huge temple with all these pillars and all these foundation made to the Diana or Artemis, depending on who they had it. And inside, they had this meteorite in there before it was destroyed. And I think that there's a dig here. One, to call people to worship the living God, but to remember and remind the people that they themselves are the church. They themselves are the building of God. But they don't worship some stone, some idol. Rather, they worship the creator God of the universe who created everything. And so when we come to worship, we need to remember that that's our goal. That's our purpose. That we come to encounter God. Now, sometimes we come and worship just hits us in this really emotional and spiritual place. It may seem like this exquisite meal that we just can't get enough of. And it's this awesome thing that we just can't long for. But oftentimes, it may be more subtle than that. It's like the meal that you take for granted. But you do it anyway because it's what we need to do to nourish our soul. But the primary goal of us coming together as a local church is not that we just create this family, but we create this family based on one thing, the worship of the living God. And as a church, the way that we worship the living God, the way that we actually proclaim this truth is to make sure that we always preach Christ, that he be the foundation and the pillars of truth. Do you see that in 1 Timothy 3:15? It says, the church of the living God, which we are called to be the pillar and the foundation there. But you see what it actually goes to right next in verse 16, where he says that there's a mystery. Now, what you need to understand is that the mystery that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3:16 is Christ and the gospel itself. We see that in he describes it, and we're going to break that down in those six different phrases that are there. But really, even in Romans 16, verse 25, it says, now him who is able to establish you by my gospel and proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. And what he means by that is that throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning after Adam and Eve sinned, there was a promise that a Messiah would come. There was reminders of covenants that were made throughout the book of Genesis to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, that there was promises renewed throughout the prophets calling people to repentance and promising that someday God would send a Savior. This is the mystery that was revealed when Jesus Christ came. And so we see that this is what it's highlighted here in three aspects of this kind of song that is sung at the end of 16. The first thing we see is Christ's mission. He came to this world to save it. It says right there that he came and appeared in a body. Now, if you think that I'm doubting this, if you think I'm pushing this a little bit further, what you need to see that in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17, he communicates the gospel of the incarnation, which just means that God the Father came and took on, or sent his son to take on flesh. He appeared as a man, that he lived a sinless life and he suffered a tremendous death, but he did it so that he could save us. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. 1 Timothy says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. We see that this mystery is not some mysterious relationship with just any God, but rather a relationship with a person, God, the God himself, the second part of the Trinity, who took on human flesh and lived that sinless life and died that death, that he suffered the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. But he did not stay dead. Paul also says that he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven and reigns there. That's where he says he was seen by the angels and was taken up in glory. And if you can combine that with Philippians 2, it says, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what we see in here is this, that Christ came, that he suffered and he died, but that he now lives victoriously and he reigns there. He reigns. And what there is a call for us to embrace that truth, to submit to him as Lord of our life and admit that we are broken people in need of a Savior and to trust the work that he did accomplished on the cross is sufficient. But we also see in this hymn three stanzas that I think highlight the church's mission. The first aspect of it hits Christ's mission. The second aspect communicates Christ's mission through the church. The first one is, we preach the truth to all with the power of the Holy Spirit. You see those phrases in there? It says that he appeared in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, which in some senses means that the power of the Holy Spirit enabled him, showed it through the people, understood that there was a different aspect of teaching. He wasn't just like any other teacher, but there's a power there. He did the miracles to prove that he was the Messiah that had promised. But also we see throughout the scripture, especially in 1 Thessalonians 5, that it's not when we preach the gospel, it's not my eloquent words that do anything. What does it say is the one who convicts? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And you know that we lived among you for your sake. What that means is that we need to preach the truth, but we need to trust that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that changes lives. But even though it's vindicated by the Spirit, we're still called in this passage, it says, to preach among the nations. And through that preaching, the Spirit can bring believers from throughout the world. And so our job as a church is to make sure that on every Sunday, we preach the gospel. You all need to hold me accountable to that. If I deviate from that, that means I am not setting the mores for this church. And thankfully, we have elders who is their task. But as a church, this needs to be the primary thing. And I want you to know that that's why we do what we do. I know some of you come from different traditions, but we do a prayer of confession. Why? Because we always want to acknowledge our brokenness. We read a passage of assurance. One, to remind us all the great passages that are out there, but two, remind us of God's grace. And hopefully in a sermon, every sermon, you hear the gospel that was just presented at some point in the sermon. Why? Because we want to preach Christ, and Christ is the center, the thing that drives us. That's why we take communion every week, to remind ourselves of our brokenness in a different way, to take the bread and take the cup and remember Christ's sacrifice for us. And so if we as a church do not preach the gospel, then we have drifted away. This is what needs to be the center more of who we are. But again, it's not just a job of a pastor or elder or deacon. Rather, the image that Paul uses is that the church is supposed to be the house of God that demonstrates to the world around us that the living God is there. And they need to see in us the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be courageous to preach the gospel with their words, but we also need to back it up with our lives. You see that little phrase that he has right there? It says, this is the mystery from which true godliness springs up. It's not by trying to just be good on our own. It's not by trying to work harder. We need to do work. We need to work hard. But ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that's transforming and changing us. And we need to acknowledge that. There's always a challenge, or there's always a tension in Christianity of God's work in us, who we are as individuals, as members of God's family. That doesn't change. But then there's this call to continually be more godly, living more the way that God originally called us to do. And so we're supposed to do this to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus, which transforms lives. That's why 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which weigh war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's a power testimony. We are supposed to be the church, the expression, the hands and feet of God, to show that their living God is at work in our lives. And we're going to talk about that. That's actually the point of our sermon series. How do we love the people where we live? How do we show them? And I'm excited about it. 10 churches, we're going to do a service project. We're going to do a joint sermon or service where we come together for prayer and for worship in the evening of the 27th. So I won't go more in there because that's what our next 4 weeks will be about. But I want you to think about that. Look at these mores. What are we called to be as a church? We're called to be a warm, embracing family. We're called to become and worship the living God and we're called to preach Christ, even if it goes counterculture to the world around us. These are the things that are supposed to be essential for a church. Now, when Steph and I first moved to Vancouver to start Crossway Church, it's over a decade ago now. This is really the kind of church we set out to create. And in many ways, I'm so proud of the way Crossway Church is. I want you to think about it yourself. What is it that first attracted you when you came? Because my guess is that it was one of these three mores, or a combination of all of them, that really drew you here. Some of you weren't even believers. You walked away from the church, or maybe you walked away from the church and you're looking for a church home. You're frustrated. You saw the hypocrisy of the church, and you didn't want anything to do with it. But you drove past either our sign or our building, or back in the day you saw an A-frame sign because we met in a school, and you took note. The Spirit sparked something inside of you to take the courage to come in. Some of you found us online or from a friend, and you took a risk. And something about this church worked. God did, knit it in to say, this is where my home is. You found a welcoming family. For some of you, Crossway was literally the size of a family. We were so small in the very beginning stages. And you did that. You came and you hung out. But when you came here, you encountered people who engaged you and made you feel welcome. That's one of the things that I hear over and over again when I ask, well, what was it that made you decide to come Crossway? Well, there's just a warmth there that I don't know. It just made it felt like home. They embraced you, whatever place you were on your spiritual journey, whether you hated church or you're just here because your family member made you come, or whether you had all kinds of questions about Christianity, or whether you'd been a Christian all your life, there was a place for you. And when you came, there was a warmth there. There was an inviting feeling. And God used that warmth. God used those relationships to bring you back and to help you grow. And if we're going to continue to be the church that God has called us to be, Paul tells Timothy and tells us, and God's Spirit tells us, that we need to work hard at creating that warm and inviting presence around us. That we need to be constantly looking outside of our little sphere and look to reach out to those new people who are coming and draw them into our family. It takes risk. It takes maybe even not hanging out with those who are closest to us for the sake of the gospel to share that warmth to others. But that is the kind of church that God has called us to do. For some of you, when you came here, you came because there is something different. You may not even been able to put it to words, but you knew that when you came here, you engaged the living God. Maybe it was through the songs. Maybe it's through the preaching. Maybe it was through the reading. But there's something there that knit you together. And for others, maybe it was that when you came here, you know that you saw Christ and that Christ is the one that we want to magnify above all others. And you knew that it was it. You knew that we're not going to try and preach a moralistic lesson in the Old Testament, but every sermon you hear will be rooted to Christ, and we will find a way to show how that passage pointed to Christ, not because it's a gimmick, but rather because Christ himself said that Moses, the prophets, and all the Old Testament foreshadowed and pointed to him on the Emmaus Road. And you knew that there's something different about there. You knew that there's something different about the people here who admitted that they were broken and they needed a savior. And that exaltation of what Christ is doing in their lives made you feel welcome because you're still broken. You're still trying to figure life out, like all of us. This is the more that God wants Crossway Church to be. This is the culture that he wants us to be. And I really think that we're at a crossroads here as a church. It's easy to kind of let go of these kind of things. It's easy to kind of just get into our own little niches and our own kind of groups or our own little kind of doing things just for the sake of doing things. But passages like this remind us that we are called to be the church, not to be what's comfortable or what's easy. Sometimes that will mean we reach out to those we don't know. Sometimes it will mean that we encounter the God in different ways than we ever expected. Sometimes it will mean that we preach Christ and teaches truth, even though it goes against what the culture says or what we even believe ourselves. But when we're convicted by the Spirit, by what the Bible teaches, we embrace it because it draws us closer to Him. This is the kind of church that we want to be. This is the kind of church that God has called us to be. So I encourage you this week to think about that. What are the ways that you can help Crossway become that kind of church? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Lord, we are so thankful for the way that you've worked in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we come here today, that you help us to be a church that lives up to these big, actually daunting tasks. I pray that you lay it on our hearts of ways that we can get outside of our comfort zone and that we can reach out and get to know people around us. Lord, I pray that we take the risks to deepen those relationships with people who we don't know. Lord, I pray that you use those times to help us to be encouraged and to not just encounter a warmth, but when we come here that we encounter you, the living God, the creator of the universe, that has revealed yourself through the actions of Christ our Lord. Lord, may we never get so big-headed that we think that we have life all figured out, but may we constantly remind ourselves of the gospel and our need for your grace. And may we be a church that embraces our brokenness and preaches Christ with our lives. We pray that your Spirit guide and direct us and lead us to your truth. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.